It's warm in here tonight. I've noticed a lot of people fanning. Now, usually I stay warm. I mean, if we get it cool enough in here for me, like there'll be frost like coming off my breath, you know? And I would be perfectly comfortable with that. But so I never turn the air down until I see everybody else fanning. Elmer, do you know how to operate that thing? Did you put it on about like 58 degrees for us right now? And we'll. What, Ravonna? Huh? Ravonna's fine. You know, she's like, she don't know what it's like to get cold. The Lord had to save her. He wouldn't have known what to done with her otherwise. It was. We've got a team of technicians now back there working on your comfort, okay? Oh, thank you, guys. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started tonight. Thank you, Pastor Brian, a musician. Don't you appreciate these guys up here? We love you all. Thank you for what you're doing. I tell you what, when I think of all of our musicians on the praise band of Pastor Brian, one word always comes to my mind, that's faithfulness. They're out here for practice. I mean, they are faithful to what God's called them to do, and we don't appreciate them enough, really. But it never goes unnoticed by me, guys, and the folks out here, we love you. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17 tonight. And last week, I wanted to get through the entire chapter, and we got through four verses. So tonight, we're going to try and finish up this chapter. But there's a lot happened. A lot's happened this week that is very pertinent to what we're studying right here in Revelation chapter 17. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump right into it tonight. Father, again, how we thank you for the opportunity to come into your house and to study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit will now come and open up the word of God. Holy Spirit, you be the teacher. That's the only way their teaching will be effective. Our teaching will be anointed. You come, Holy Spirit, you teach us the Word of God. You open it up to us and let us speak the things that you want spoken. Let us please Jesus Christ with everything we say and do in this teaching tonight. And Lord, just open up our hearts, open up our minds. As only give us revelation tonight is what I'm asking for, Lord. Give us revelation into your Word by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen and amen. Now, with us talking about Mystery Babylon here in Revelation 17, which, as we learned last week, is going to be the worldwide religious system that is going to be operative during the tribulation period, even used by the Antichrist himself to come to power, to come to world prominence. He will use religion to make his greatest play on the world stage. And as you know, they elected a new pope this week, the Catholic Church did. And as I started reading some about former Cardinal Ratzinger, I guess now he's Pope Benedict the 16th. Yeah, I almost said the 26th. I'm terrible with Roman numerals. I found it interesting as I was reading about some of his philosophies and what he was hoping to accomplish is that one of the reasons he chose the name Benedict the 16th, as there was a Pope Benedict the 15th who was known primarily for reaching out to the Islamic world. I found that very interesting in light of what we've been studying in Revelation. And it appears, based on what I'm reading, that that's one of his major agendas, is to reach out to the Islamic world, to attempt to unite them together with the Catholic Church. Now think of that. It's going to come into great pertinence what we've just mentioned as we study this chapter 17. Also, something else I found interesting was that he is what's called among Catholics a doctrinal conservative. In other words, he's not for things like homosexuals in the church or abortion, which many things which we evangelicals would support also. And I further believe that's for a reason too, because I believe there's going to also be a great attempt to pull more evangelicals under the sway of the Catholic Church, to get them to believe that, they believe just like we do. And again, as we taught last week, I don't want to bash anybody, but we as children of God can have no part of statue worship, of praying to dead people, of the worship of Mary, of praying to Mary. All that is pure idolatry. And any born-again child of God cannot take part in such practices for very long and have the Spirit of God remain with him. Ravon and I were discussing this, and the Lord brought to my mind the story of Samson. And I believe one of the saddest scriptures found in the Word of God is when the Word says, "And Samson wist not the Spirit of God had departed from him." In other words, even though he was called and anointed and touched by God and had been used mightily by God, due to his rebellion and having his heart turned after foreign women and hence after foreign gods also, there came a time when the Holy Spirit departed from him and he didn't even know it. And I thought, my oh my. I told Ravon, I said, unfortunately, that's where much of the church is right now, because they have forsaken the cross of Christ. And once you forsake the cross of Christ as the object of faith, the Holy Spirit has to leave. He doesn't want to. If you study your Bible, another sad, sad passage of Scripture, portion of Scripture, is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Because in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the Holy Spirit as he gradually departs. First of all, he's in the sanctuary. He lifts and hovers above the temple. Then he leaves because of Israel's idolatry. Then finally he moves over the mountains. And still, as if he's crying to the people, repent, repent. Turn back to God so I can come back. And then ultimately Israel refuses and he departs altogether. And we need to have our faith in the right place in these last days. I have never been more convinced in my life of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, of the rapture of the church. I believe it could happen before summer's over. I mean that. I'm not saying that just to get a stir or just to get a riot. I believe we are that close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church needs to turn back. And I know the Holy Spirit is trying to pull her back to the cross of Christ, where He can bless her, where He can renew her, where He can revive her and turn her around and turn her back to the cross of Christ alone, nothing else. Because if that's not done, there's going to be hardly any of God's power going through the church. So with all that being said, anybody else got any comments on what you think about the new pope that they've just elected? I'm sure all of you have been following and maybe doing some reading research on your own. Any other comments on that? I just found those things that I discovered about his philosophies and doctrinal stance. I just found all of those very interesting. Anybody else? Anything you want to share? Okay, let's go to Revelation 17. We're going to review verses 1 through 4. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials," that's the vial judgments that we've been studying, "and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters." And the idea of here being put forth with the words great whore is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. In other words, a person joining themselves spiritually to something other than Christ and Him crucified. And it says she sits upon many waters. That means many millions of people are deceived by what this woman is offering. And again, I know you might be wondering, well, Pastor, where are you pulling all this from? Again, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And here in a few minutes, right here in Revelation 17, the Bible is going to tell us again everything I've just told you in the last few sentences. Verse 2, "Whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." In other words, with the doctrine that this woman has been, and I don't know if they can get the video up there. Thank you, Pastor Brian. If they, what little bit they can see, it'll be helpful. The kings of the earth have committed this spiritual adultery, and those under her sway have become drunks. In other words, spiritually intoxicated by the doctrine that she has been teaching. And we brought out last week, false doctrine is very intoxicating to the human flesh. Because all false doctrine is this, in one sentence, it's the doing of religion. All false doctrine will have at its heart the doing of religion. And to be more succinct in what we mean by that, it simply means this, you do something that makes yourself right before God. You perform in some capacity that will earn you merit through your own efforts before God. That's religion. That's religion in its purest form. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Let me give you a biblical example of it to maybe fine-tune it, because I'm getting a few blank stares. You go back to the book of Genesis. You look at Cain and Abel. God had obviously taught mankind that the way he was to be approached after the fall of man was by the offering of a blood of an animal, because the first thing God did was he killed an animal and made coats of skins for Adam and Eve. In other words, he taught them the law of sacrifice. The law of sacrifice. He instituted, the Lord God did, the sacrificial system right there in the book of Genesis and said, this is the way I am to be approached if you want to relate to me now. Before you had a perfect and unbroken fellowship with me, but I'm going to give you this stopgap measure, so to speak, until I send my son, who will ultimately give his life on the cross of Calvary and restore fully this broken relationship. But until then, I demand blood. I demand sacrifice. And he being God, he gets to choose how he is approached. That's something modern man so needs to learn. God does not just accept anything we throw up to him because it feels good to us. Hence, we must be ever looking at our word to see if what we're doing is pleasing God. Are we approaching God in the prescribed manner that he has set forth? Well, you know Cain and Abel. What happens? Cain brings the fruit of the ground. And again, I'm sure it was the prettiest fruit that could ever been produced by anybody. But it was not what God had prescribed. God had demanded blood and sacrifice. Abel brought that. Abel's offering was accepted. Why? Because he came through God's prescribed order. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That's religion. That is religion. What Cain could produce through his own efforts. He had to labor to produce that fruit of the ground. That represented what he could do. That's why God rejected it. And that's the doing of religion. That's we have right there throughout all time and eternity. That is the doing of religion. It's where man circumvents God's prescribed order, chooses his own method, and thereby says, because I'm doing this, God is accepting this, I have done this myself, and I'm right with God. That's religion. And it's the most powerful narcotic to the human soul that's ever been invented. Hence, that's why these people here under this great harlot's sway, that's why they're drunk. The Bible likens it to being high on drugs or spiritually intoxicated. In other words, they can't think right because they've been so consumed with this fleshly way, this ungodly way. And that's another powerful pull of all false doctrine. It will always feel right. You need to know that. We need to know that. All false doctrine, initially, when you come under it, will always feel right. But it's also something else that's going to go on. And I know you'll bear witness with this. How many times has it been in your Christian experience? And I preface my comment with this. Now, I know everybody here tonight is in this category, but I still feel the need to preface my comment with this. You're truly born again and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know Him as your Savior. And in your Christian experience, you've started to go down a path that you look back on now and you realize, well, that wasn't exactly right. You have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you as a born-again believer. He will literally scream at you to keep you from going into false doctrine. He will make you feel so uncomfortable in your spirit that you can't hardly function. Why? That's what His job. Jesus said He will guide you into all truth. That's His major mission. But also, the converse of that is that He will also push you away from all error. He'll guide you into all truth, but He will also push you away from all error. And as long as you that's why it's so imperative. Again, we have our faith in the right place, anchored in the cross of Christ, because then, and only then, is the Holy Spirit have the liberty to move through us in that capacity. And if we shift the object of our faith onto anything else, and it's usually going to be something real good, the next result is the doing of religion and spiritual intoxication. Just what this woman we're seeing here. See, I don't know. I know it's kind of dark. I apologize for that. I'm probably next week, because we're probably not going to get through all chapter 17 this week, but I'm going to make copies of this and so we can hand it out to everybody, because as I go through this beast, and it's important that you see it. This graphic is so helpful. So let's go on to verse 3 now. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And we brought out last week about how always when you go into false doctrine, it's a spiritual wilderness. That's why John is carried out and sees this beast in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now we see the woman seated on the beast, symbolizing that the woman has dominion at this time over the beast. And for a time, as the Antichrist uses religion to make his play for world dominion, the religion will be in control of the Antichrist. The false prophet will actually be in control of the Antichrist. But for a time, the woman is going to dominate this false religion, this spiritual adultery that's worldwide, symbolized by this woman being seated upon many waters. And it's a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we've seen this beast before. We've seen it in Daniel. We've seen it in Revelation. We've seen him in Revelation 13. He is the demonic power, the heart of this beast. Its body, in other words, is the demonic power that is behind every kingdom that has ever risen to persecute Israel. Okay, and let's look at verse 4 now and review that real quick. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and that speaks of dominion, purple, royalty. Scarlet speaks of bloodshed, her cause of killing the saints of God in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. That speaks of great wealth. There's the two richest churches in the world today are the Catholic Church and the Islamic Church. And so this is speaking of great wealth, having a golden cup in her hand. And remember, we brought out how the golden cup, it looks pretty on the outside. It looks like it's that which would be desired to have. But what's it full of? It's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. In other words, the wine of her fornication. What causes people to be intoxicated? And from man's perspective, it looks like a golden chalice, a good thing. But from God's perspective, He is saying this false religion is full of nothing but filthiness and abomination. And again, the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something here that's very, very important. He's trying to teach us one more time that when God dictates a way He is to be approached, there is no deviation from the pattern whatsoever. And when we deviate in any capacity from the prescribed pattern that God has set forth on how He is to be approached, it becomes filthiness and an abomination to Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit's putting forth right here. Verse 5. Any questions? That's our review. We got through those first 4 verses last week. Okay, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, this woman is the source. She has been the source of all false religion throughout human history. And she's called Mystery Babylon. Now that tells us mystery, the Greek word is mysterion. And it literally means a religious practice. A religious practice, mysterion. So this is telling us that what we're dealing with here is a religion. That's how we know. Over in chapter 18, when we get to Revelation chapter 18, we're going to study about the destruction of literal Babylon, which is going to be rebuilt in Iraq right along the Euphrates River that we've been studying about. And it's going to become, again, a world commercial center. But it's also going to be the seat of the Antichrist religious practices. So that's why in verse 5 we're told, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Going on to verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. In other words, that speaks of all the saints of God before Christ who were martyred for their faith in God and destroyed for their faith in God. And God's system, here we go, God's system of sacrifice has never changed. In the Old Testament, the reason that the animals were offered up is that person offering the sacrifice was in effect saying to God, this is the stopgap measure you have chosen to be approached, Lord, and I offered up in faith looking for the coming Redeemer that you're going to send. And that's how you were a saint in the Old Testament. To say it real quick, all Old Testament worship pointed to the coming of the Messiah and what Jesus would do on the cross. All New Testament worship thereafter points back to what He did on the cross. And she's drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that's primarily speaking of all those that have been murdered during this tribulation period. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now that word admiration in the Greek is thaumazo. And it doesn't mean an admiration like you would look at someone and have a great respectful admiration for them. It means looking at them with like a fearful or disconcerting admiration. Wonder would have probably been a better word for the King James translators to have used here. You know, it's with a disconcerting wonder that John is looking at this beast. It's troubled him in spirit, in other words. And verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So here we're learning something else. It takes revelation by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand this book, the Bible. It takes revelation for you to understand the message of the cross. The Word of God is not always, cannot be solely intellectually discerned. It takes the revelatory power of the Holy Spirit to teach us this book. That's why you read the Bible, you'll get tremendous amounts out of it if you just read it, just to be reading it. Great intellectuals. I read of one this week who had, forget the gentleman's name now, jumped out of my head. He's been an atheist for 20, 30 some years. Been a renowned atheist. And just this week he announced, he said, after reading the Bible and studying it, I have to believe that there is a God. But he said, Christians, don't get excited because I can't believe that Jesus Christ still is who He said He was. And you know what went through my mind was I just said, keep on reading it, brother. Keep on reading it. Because He's between every line, He's between every page of this book, Jesus and Him crucified. So the angel asked Him, why did you marvel? He's going to reveal now what all this means. John is disconcerted over what he's been shown in this vision. And God wants us to know and understand it. So now verse 8. Now this sounds really, really strange what we're going to read in verse 8. I mean, the first times until I really studied this out, I thought, huh? What on earth does all this mean? So let's read it and we'll go back and try and fill in some blanks. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. Wow. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Wow. Whoo. Anybody want to take a stab at it? No. I'm not being facetious here. I took me a lot of study to really, and the Lord helping me, giving me revelation to dig in and you know, this is not something I've come up with. Please, I've read after a lot of brilliant Bible scholars. But what now we'll break it down, and I believe it'll make sense to you. Okay, the beast that thou sawest was. Okay, bear in mind this beast having the 7 heads. First, what does it symbolize? this beast. It symbolizes every kingdom that has risen to persecute Israel throughout the ages. Okay? So the beast that John saw was, it had seven heads on it. Each of those heads representing kingdoms that have persecuted Israel in the past. The seventh kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the head that has the ten horns on it, that will be the seventh kingdom. That will be the seventh kingdom to persecute Israel. But at the time that John is receiving this revelation from God, only five of these kingdoms had existed. But the power behind them, and if I don't want to lose you in this, it's simple to understand if the Lord will help me to explain it right. The beast's body, not the heads, the body of that beast, the heartbeat of the beast, is the demonic spirits that were behind the rise of all of these empires. So at the time John is receiving this revelation, only five of these kingdoms had existed. Okay? There was, and I'm going to try and name them. Lord help me. I don't know why my brain just isn't functioning very well tonight. Okay, you had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece being the first five. Okay? So after the kingdom of Alexander the Great, there was a period of probably about 1,000 years before the Roman Empire came to power. So let's look at verse 8 again. The beast thou sawest was. In other words, what's being said is those first five kingdoms that persecuted Israel, the beast, the spirit of the beast was behind all those five, so he was. Those first five kingdoms are past. Everybody following me on this? Please stop me if I'm trying to go slow. So the beast thou sawest was and is not. There was about 1,000 year time frame where the spirit of this beast was not in operation on planet Earth. Okay? Everybody following me on that? There was a time for about 1,000 years where the spirit of this beast was not operative on planet Earth. God had quelled it for His own purposes and stopped it from operating. Okay? The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. In other words, come back again. In other words, you follow, he was, is not, stopped operating for a time after those first five kingdoms, and shall ascend back out of the bottomless pit. In other words, in God's time, when God wants this spirit of this beast to become operative again, He's going to be allowed to begin to operate again on planet Earth. Okay, and He will go into perdition. That word perdition in Greek just literally means total ruination. There is coming a time, not too long from now, I believe, when God Almighty, when Jesus Christ returns, He will totally destroy and cast forever into outer darkness the spirit of this beast, to where it will no more ever again torture or torment mankind or Israel in any capacity. But let's read it again, verse 8. The beast thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not yet is. In other words, during the tribulation period, the whole world is going to be swayed in positive wonder at this beast and at its power. Let's go on to verse 9 now. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. And that's merely saying, if you understand what the Holy Spirit's putting forth here, here's what it means. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, a lot of people try to make this out to be Rome. And really, that doesn't... Rome is known as the city on seven hills. But the idea, and we're going to read it here in just the ensuing verses. The idea that's being put forth by mountains are symbols of power. Again, kingdoms. These seven kingdoms that the seven heads on the beast represent. And here is the mind which has with them. The seven heads are seven mountains. On what? On which the woman setteth. So that tells what she's setting on. The beast with the seven heads representing her controlling the demonic spirit through religious activity. although the demonic spirit is actually controlling her too. And look at verse 10. And there are seven kings. Now here's where it's going to come into play, what I just told you a little bit earlier. So you're wondering, Pastor, where'd you pull all that stuff from about them five kingdoms and all that stuff? Well, here we go. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Okay, you following me on all this? Mountains have always represented symbols of power and kingdom in the Word of God. That's why even the eternal kingdom of God is called the mountain of the Lord. The great city Zion, that's the great city, holy city Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. You know, when the prophets prophesied about it, they would say, come, let us go unto the mountain of the Lord. Okay, so I'm wanting you to see this in Scripture. I don't want you to think that I'm just throwing stuff out at you that's and you know, leave you here wondering, well, where did he pull all that from? You know, that's all conjecture and pastors just throwing wild things out at us. You know, I want you to see that I'm not doing that. So I pray that's what you're seeing. So verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen. That's the first five kings that persecuted Israel. One was operating presently at the time John got this revelation, which was the first great Roman Empire. Five are fallen. One is. And the other is not yet come, which will be the seventh head on the beast, which will be the ten-horned head. The ten-horned head will actually be the seventh head on the beast, and it will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. In other words, that seventh head with the ten horns on it is only going to be in operation for about 3.5 years during the latter half of the tribulation period. So that's why we're getting a short space. Now, we have covered a whole lot there in these last few verses, and I pray the Lord has helped me to expound it properly to you where you're not confused, because the reason it's so important and the reason I pray the Lord's helping me to put this across to you so you understand it, it shows you and should affirm to our hearts, if we understand it properly, just how accurate this Word of God is and how much it can be trusted. And if it can accurately predict prophecies and the rise and fall of kingdoms thousands of years apart, well, the only logical conclusion then, which should really affirm our faith, is that every promise Jesus Christ made is real. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That means no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. That means that all of heaven tonight is home one day. Hallelujah. It means that we are the redeemed of the Lord. It means that we are in Christ. It means that His blood has cleansed us from all sin. It means that the Holy Spirit does indwell us. Hallelujah. The promises of God are real. They can be trusted because this book can be proven time and time again. Many, many, many a hammer has struck at this anvil throughout history. But the hammers lie broken and the anvil remains. Hallelujah. That's why I want you to understand this. God wants you to understand this. So, verse 10 again. Let's go over it again. There are seven kings. The mountains represent the actual kingdoms. Going back to verse 9. And in verse 10, the seven kings who ruled over the seven kingdoms. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Babylon, and Greece. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is the first Roman Empire. And the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That will be the revised Roman Empire, the ten-horned head under the Antichrist rule that's on the beast, the seven-headed beast. Any questions about that? Now please, don't be afraid to ask. Any questions or comments? Do you understand what we just taught? Do I need to go through it again? Because I want you to understand it and see what the Bible's telling us here, to prove to you how accurate this book is. Any questions? Okay, let's go on. Verse 11. And this is, well, we're doing pretty good. And the beast that was and is not Even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now the eighth, there's not an eighth head on here. The eighth kingdom mentioned here is going to be when the Antichrist turns on this woman and this worldwide religious system, and even on his own kingdom, and calls us all to worship him. That's why this lady symbolizes as a harlot is going to be destroyed. The Antichrist is even going to destroy the very religious system that helped him come to power and demand that he himself be worshipped. And we're going to read that just a little bit further here in verse 17. But let's look at verse 11 again. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Go with me to Daniel. Again, I want you to see that I'm just not pulling stuff out of thin air. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. I believe it's verse 6. And I pray I'm not boring you by going too slow with this and by really taking time to break it down, but I want you to see some things. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, yeah, verse 6. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. I'm sorry, it's verse 7 I wanted. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. This is what's known in the book of Daniel as the nondescript beast. See, Daniel was shown the first three of these kingdoms that would persecute Israel, and he was shown this kingdom of the Antichrist. Daniel was shown Egypt, Assyria, and Medo-Persia, and Greece. He was shown three of these heads. But this fourth beast that Daniel sees represents the kingdom of the Antichrist that we've just read about in Revelation. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, that's symbolized by the Roman Empire. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. In other words, this will be the strongest of all the beasts, this last one, this seventh head of the 10-horn kingdom. Verse 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. In other words, this little horn of Daniel is the Antichrist himself. He will bring three of those 10-horn kingdoms under his sway, under his power. He will eventually, all 10 of them, will give them his power. But I'm just taking you back to the Old Testament to show you what we've just read in Revelation. That's where I'm pulling it from, about the eighth kingdom. Here's where we're being told about it also. Whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. That's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. He will speak and have oratorical and diplomatic abilities like no other man who's ever walked this planet. But let's read on, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. In other words, God is going to get the victory. God is in control. Hallelujah. I believe it was Ned told me that on Sunday night as we were sitting here talking and praying and kind of just weeping a little bit before the Lord. But it's so true. God is in control. Hallelujah. He's in control of everything. Praise God. Okay, let's go jump back now to Revelation 17. So that little horn is actually going to be the eighth kingdom. And the last to ever persecute Israel. Now let's go to verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Now remember, Daniel's beast had 10 horns on it, on its head. The seventh head of this beast the woman is riding on has 10 horns on it. The artist's depiction here, it's a great depiction, but that is one error with it. It's showing a horn on each head. That's not what the Bible is indicating. All 10 horns are on the last, the seventh head of this beast. Okay? And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet. In other words, they're not in existence right now, John. They haven't received their kingdom yet. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. In other words, he will uproot three. The Antichrist will three of these 10 kingdoms. The other 7, because of fear of his might and power, will give themselves over to him, knowing they cannot defeat him, knowing he's too powerful for them. And the idea when it says they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, the idea being put forth here is just, it's just going to be a short time. Out of fear and out of anxiety, they realize who can war with this man? Who can beat him? He's so brilliant in every capacity. So let's, you know, rather than have him conquer us all, let's just give our power to him. But the Bible's saying when they do this, they're sealing their own doom because they're just going to receive a place of prominence in his kingdom for a very short period of time. Again, about 3.5 years. Roughly 3.5 years is all the time they'll have. So are you following what the Bible's telling us here? I know we're not going at an accelerated speed here, but I'm doing that intentionally. And again, I don't want to bore you. I want you to see, you know, how fresh this Bible is right off of today's newspaper. Elmer, do you have something you want to say?
Are we speaking of a worldwide situation here or just mostly in the Middle East area?
I believe the religion, now Elmer, this is conjecture on my part, okay? I believe the religious part of it's going to stretch worldwide. I believe the warring part of it is going to be primarily limited to the kingdom of the Antichrist in the Middle East. In other words, it will affect the whole world. Because of the magnitude of the wars that are going to be fought there and the plagues that are going to be aimed at the kingdom of the Antichrist. Naturally, it can't help but affect the whole world. But predominantly, I believe the wars and the judgments are going to be focused primarily on the kingdom of the Antichrist. However, I do believe this religion is going to be global. Does that help? Now, that's just conjecture on my part. I can't give you scripture and verse for that. That's just after studying the Bible. If you've got a different opinion on it, that's fine. Plenty of room for disagreement on it. Nobody's going to brand you a heretic or get mad at you or anything like that. But that's from what I can glean from Scripture, Elmer, you know, that's how I see it. Anybody else got a different opinion or something you want to share on it? I could go into a long teaching to explain to you why I hold that opinion, but it would take about the next 2 hours. And I know you don't want to stay here another 2 hours. But is that... Any more comment, Elmer, you wanted to... That's a good question. Okay, let's go back to verse 12. Verse 13 now. They have these kings, the remaining 7, give their power over to the Antichrist. Verse 13 tells us, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the one mind they have is we're scared to death of this guy. He's going to destroy us all if we don't give him what he wants. And it's better, they say, he's going to rule this part of the world anyway. We can't stop it, so we might as well throw in our lot with him and rule with him. That's their one mind and their strength. That means all of their armies and everything. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. In other words, this army that the Antichrist has assembled, what the ten-horned kingdom represents, it's going to be a portion of the army that will move to do war with Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon that we've already studied about in verse 15, or chapter 15. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And again, Battle of Armageddon is not going to be a long, drawn-out battle. The Lord is going to destroy all of those armies with the brightness of His coming instantly, as He sweeps down through the Jerusalem sky to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And we'll be behind Him. We'll be riding with Him. Praise God. He shall overcome them. He's already overcome. Praise God. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And that's all of us. That's a direct reference to us coming back with Christ when He returns to us. We're the called according to His purpose to be the redeemed of the Lord. We have been chosen by Him to be a part of His mighty army. And we are counted faithful all because, hallelujah, of what He did for us on the cross. We put our faith in that, and that's what made us called and chosen and faithful. Nothing we did ourselves. It's all what He did for us. Praise God. Verse 15. Now here's where the Bible starts interpreting the vision further. And He's... Oh, rain, okay. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore setteth, that's going back to verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth on many waters, it says in verse 1. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore setteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And with her seated on the waters, that means she is exercising her dominion over them through spiritual intoxication, through leading them to false doctrine. And I want to close on... Yeah, we don't have time. We need to do justice to verses 16, 17, and 18. I don't want to rush through them. What is infecting the church right now is this mindset of universalism. I mean, it's in everywhere you look. And what is universalism? It means all paths to God are correct. In other words, whatever, if Buddha's your God, that's your path to God. That's okay. If the writings of the Quran, and you believe Muhammad was a prophet, and he was given this revelation by Allah, and that's what you want to believe, that's okay too. Nobody should have a right, or nobody should judge you for what you believe. And that is infecting the evangelical world like you won't believe. Like few people realize how deep it's gone into the evangelical world. And I'm not saying this to aggrandize myself, but to God be the glory. To God be the glory. I believe He has, as I've sought, because I am hungry for the truth. I believe He's given me a few steps ahead on some things. To Him being the glory and some insight into some things like modern church growth movements that are taking place, the seeker-sensitive movement that's infecting the body. All that is universalism, folks. Let me tell you something. We are informal in our worship before God. By that I mean we don't follow no rigid processes like we're in the Old Testament. But we should never become casual in our worship toward a holy God. And what I'm saying is just, it's going on in so many churches today. I don't mean it as a slam against anybody in particular. I pray it's not taken that way, but it is wrong to do it. Think of this, where people sit and worship God while they have coffee and donuts. We're talking about a holy God, folks, who sent His Son Jesus Christ to shed His blood for us, to purchase a way into heaven, to redeem us, to cleanse us from sin. And people say, yeah, well, I'm glad we don't have to worship like they did in the Old Testament. They were strict then. Grace requires even more. Because grace allows for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill our souls. Hence, our reverence toward God and our worship toward Him should be even more stringent than it was in the Old Testament. As far as how holy we approach Him and how fearfully and respectfully we approach Him. It's not just a casual little get-together like an Avon party or something like that. We're talking about the worship of Jehovah, God Almighty, the worship of Jesus Christ, and the movement and operation of the Holy Spirit. Get mad at me if you want to. I'm not trying to make you mad, but it's blasphemy to sit and think you're praising God while you have coffee and donuts and a little social hour. It's about Him. It ain't about us. And that's, the church is intoxicated by that. Because it focuses all the worship on what makes me feel good. Instead of being called a seeker-sensitive movement, it should be called a self-seeking movement. Because that's what it is. It's not about pleasing God. It's not about finding out what God wants and then approaching Him in the way that He has demanded to be approached. It's about what makes me feel good. What produces good feelings in me. And you'll never know the joy of the Lord. Nobody will. With that kind of mindset, they'll never know the real power of the Holy Spirit operating in their lives until they turn fully to Him. Fully to Him. And realize that He is a holy God. That He is precious. Everything He... The fact He's wanted anything to do with us at all ought to make us fall on our faces before Him. Not sit like we're in a little CEO meeting and sip coffee and have donuts and maybe throw up a hand or something like that. That's blasphemy. And it's being done in churches all across the United States of America. It's the hip thing to do. And it is so intoxicating because it's false worship. And you may think, well, I'm so glad God don't send down fire from heaven anymore. No, He doesn't. Because that's what happened in Nadab and Abihu when they worshiped that way. Read Leviticus chapter 10. They had the same mindset, the exact same mindset. It was like, let's be casual before God. Let's kindle our own fire. We can make a fire just as good as God's. And fire shot out from between those cherubims and the Holy of Holies and burned them up where they stood. You may think, well, I'm glad God doesn't do that today too. But let me tell you, something far worse happens to the human soul and spirit. What is that? The Holy Spirit removes Himself. If you stay in that mindset, the Holy Spirit will remove Himself. And just going back to what we said at the start of the class, you stay in that kind of mindset long enough and you won't even know the Spirit of God has left you. Because you have not sought the Lord in His way. You have sought to please yourself. And the Holy Spirit will do His best to try and pull you out of that and make you feel uncomfortable with it. But if you let your flesh override the dealings of the Holy Spirit, He will not strive with you. Now that's serious stuff, folks. It's sobering, isn't it, to think about. As born-again believers, as followers of Christ, it is about Him. It's about following Him. It's about pleasing Him. It's about doing what He wants done. Nowhere in Scripture do we find to seek our own way and to do what makes us feel good all the time. We find the exact opposite. But I'm going to tell you something that is so intoxicating to human flesh to think, hey, God's my best buddy. Dave, you were there. I'm about to get myself in trouble here. They sang a song up at camp meeting this year saying, I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. It kind of sounded like, hey, we're out at the bar and God's just my old drinking buddy. Hey, He's pretty cool. We're going to hang out together. That's blasphemy. Get mad at me if you want to. But I know what the Holy Spirit will touch and what He won't touch. This Word tells me so. And when you approach Him with that kind of flippant attitude, it's a miracle. It's only because of the cross. All that's standing between you then and the fire of God is the grace and mercy of the blood of Jesus Christ. Were it not for that, fire would fall from heaven and burn up probably all kinds of worship all around America this next Sunday morning. That's the power of what was done on that cross. That's what's holding back the judgment of God. That and that alone. But God does judge it. He withdraws His Holy Spirit from it. And then leaves man to his own devices, spiritually speaking. Then you're in trouble. Then your soul is going to be in misery. You can go and sit and have all the coffee and donuts and social functions you want to have, and your soul is going to be lean and it's going to be in misery because you're living a life that is based on living for you and not living for Him. That's the gospel. We live for Christ. We no longer live for ourselves. We die to ourselves to live for Him and find out what He wants done and do it. That's the gospel. Pastor Brian, would you come? But that message of universalism That's going to be the intoxicating drink that has been fed and is being fed now to multiplied millions of people. It leads to a casual attitude toward God, toward a holy God. God is holy. When we come in here on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, the thought never, or any church I've ever been in for probably the last 10 years, I've always counted it a privilege, whether I felt like it or not, to lift up my hands to Him, because I know His blood has redeemed me. I know no matter how I may be feeling personally, no matter what I may be going through personally, nothing can ever take away the fact, as long as I keep my faith in what He did for me at the cross, nothing will ever take away the fact that I'm His, and that I have an eternal inheritance in heaven that nobody can take away from me. I've got something to praise Him for. On the darkest day of my life, I've got a reason to throw up my hands and say, Lord, You're worthy. Lord, You've saved me. Lord, You've cleansed me. Lord, You've adopted me. You've sanctified me and justified me. And no matter what happens to me in this scant time I have down here on planet Earth, I have an inheritance in heaven where nothing can take it away from me. And I want to praise You just because of who You are. Irrespective of what I may be going through. Irrespective of how I may be feeling. There's where the Lord has told me. And I've started making mention of it nearly every time we meet. I want our minds off of us and what we're going through when we come through these doors. I want our minds focused on Him. Because that's real worship then. If it's not 100% focused on Jesus Christ, it's not even worship. If we're focused on one another and how one another's week has been and social, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Oh, I can probably see the emails flying and the phone calls coming in and the angry villagers outside of the church right now on Friday morning. I'm not saying that we should not get together at times and we need to talk to one another and have fellowship with one another. Listen. We got all the time in the world all week long to do that. On Wednesday night and on Sunday morning, it's time to come and praise Jehovah God. It's not about us. It's about Him then. I think we all get plenty of time for ourselves, if we'll be honest. We all get plenty of time for us to do what we want to do. On Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, my prayer is, God, get our mind off of us. Turn it on You, Lord. And you know what happens when we do that? Joy unspeakable and full of glory floods our souls. The Holy Spirit begins to flow. And if you did walk in feeling heavy laden, you can't stay that way. You can't stay that way. Because the Holy Spirit's moving on you then. Because of your worship and your focus being on Him. Praise God. Somebody give the Lord a hand of praise tonight. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Would you stand to your feet? Lord willing, we'll finish up this chapter next week. Father, how we thank You tonight for what we've learned. Father, we've seen clearly in Your Word tonight that which is false. But Lord, I know the hearts of the people I'm looking out at. They want that which is real. And they're seeking after that which is real. That's why You're giving it to them, Lord. But teach us, Father. Teach us the very essence of worship. It's when we do not please ourselves, we find out what You want done and what pleases You, Lord. That's worship. That's worship. Father, how we thank You for what You're doing in our church. Lord, you're doing a mighty work. You are, Father. I know it. I know others know it. Your Holy Spirit is so rich and so real. And Lord, Your Holy Spirit is leading us to something that we know is real and right. Christ and Him crucified. Which is where the Holy Spirit will always take us to. Father, we thank You for what You're doing. And I give You glory. It just feels so good to feel, Lord, I feel Your pleasure. I do. I feel the mighty movement of the Holy Spirit and what we've said and done tonight. It's pleased You because we've talked about You. We've not talked about what we wanted. We've talked about what you wanted. We've not talked about pleasing ourselves. We've talked about pleasing you. And that's worship. That's the essence of worship. Keep us worshiping correctly, Father. Keep us coming in the manner you have prescribed. And Lord, when the temptations come, as they will, to pull us away to something else, may the Holy Spirit rise up in us in a mighty way to tell us no. And we allow Him to do His work in our hearts and pull us back to the cross of Christ. We give You praise tonight. We thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.